Okay, today is March 19th, 2013. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for opportunity to be here, to feed upon your word. We're so thankful that you are always ready, willing, and able to help us fulfill your plan. And we can train tonight in order to meet the exigencies that are coming our way. We can do it ahead of a time so we can be prepared. But we need to concentrate, so we pray that you will help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received this in the mail today. Anybody else get this? See this? Well, it's I guess you would say it's an invitation from a church in Bryan. It's called Covenant Family Church, equipping and empowering people to live balanced and successful Christian lives. Worship opportunities. You can hear a lot about something that is sent to you like this in the mail. First of all, there's a picture of the pastors in the top left-hand corner. It's a husband and wife, Danny and Janet Green. And that's becoming more and more popular. I know they had a church in Sealy that I went to a number of years ago that had co-pastor. They had a pastor and co-pastor. It was a husband and wife. So that tells you a little bit about it. Turn over to the other side, and they are selling tickets for The Messiah, which is a musical drama. And then there's... They have an Easter service, and I'm not sure what this is. You can't see it from there. I should have scanned it and put it up on the screen, but this is a kind of a rendition of supposedly the Last Supper. You've all seen that. But instead of disciples, it has on the far left Katy Perry. Anybody know who she is? Okay, well, y'all are old, like me. If you were younger, you probably know. No. Then you have Lance Armstrong riding his bicycle behind him. Ellen DeGeneres right here to the right. And you have LeBron James that is on the other side. And Johnny Manziel and Kim Kardashian are the ones in here. Now, it's probably showing that this is what society thinks. I don't know what they have, but anyway, it's a lure. And they must be reaching a lot of people because they have three services, 8:45, 10:30, and 12:15. I don't know if that's just for Easter or if that's their regular service. Oh, and here's a picture. It's not big enough for you to see, but they have a big screen. You know, anybody that's got a big screen behind the pulpit has got to be really off. But in front of it, they have drums and electric guitars and the whole schmear, which, I don't know, maybe they're making a joyful noise, or maybe they're just making noise. I don't know. Anyway, what I think is, I don't want to prejudge any church or anybody, but this has all the trappings of being an emerging church. Ones that the very fact that they are using advertisements to get people in their church is one indication. I mean, I would call this an advertisement, and I don't know of any first century church that used any advertisements. Of course, they didn't have all of this, but I think that we're supposed to depend on what we say to others, how we live among others, and prayer and the Holy Spirit. Word of mouth. I think that's the way most churches throughout the centuries, that is churches that were the kind that has content, the kind of content that can change people's lives. I think that was the way it was done. Anyhow, before we turn to our scripture, I wanted to make a point, and that is John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, I believe everyone here can say, without really having to strain, that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Can't we know that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this says if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life. And there's nothing you can do about it, either for the good or the bad. There's nothing Satan can do about it. There's nothing even God can do about it. Because eternal life and God's righteousness, in fact, all of the permanent things that He gives us when we accept the gospel, are gifts. We don't earn them or deserve them. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Not even He can take them back. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. And so, we're going to go into an area of scriptures where people are going to deny that. They're going to deny that when you believe that you automatically get eternal life and that it's permanent and you can't lose it, and it doesn't matter what your behavior is. It all matters if it all depends upon if God's word is true and that He means what He says. So the only thing that they can do is attack the belief. Well, how do you know you really believe? Was it a head belief? Was it a heart belief? What is your behavior like? Can a person believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go off the wagon? I mean, these are what I want you to see. The reason I'm saying this to start with is because what people do in order to rattle your cage with regards to assurance that you have eternal life is they don't focus on the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and what the Bible says. They want to focus on the faith itself. They don't have anywhere else to go. And a lot of people do that. And that's one reason so many people don't have the assurance that they should have, is because they don't know the tactics. They don't know the way that people have simply not believed John 3:36 and a host of other scriptures that says that eternal life is a gift. And once you have that gift, it's what? Eternal. Can't be lost. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to start tonight. This is part of our gospel review. You can see it up here if you'd like. Maybe. Yep, there it is. Second Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 10. Now, when it says therefore, I've said it before, but what is it there for? But what it's doing is saying that it's coming to a conclusion. It's bringing some thoughts together to fruition that came before it. And we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, last time. Do any of you remember any of the essence of that without reading it? One of the most important verses, can't remember whether it's verse 2 or 3, is that God has given us what? Everything we need for both life and godliness. And through what? The knowledge, true knowledge. So we can have true knowledge about everything that we need in life and godliness, meaning our spiritual life, through what God has given us through His Word. But knowing it is the important part. Furthermore, it says, if you are increasing in these things, and it gave a list of characteristics that should be forthcoming for a believer who has not only accepted the gospel, but now understands that it's time to be trained. We live in enemy territory. There is deception and duplicity everywhere. And we have to be trained on not only how to survive, but how to overcome and how to be winners. And if these things exist in our life and are increasing, then it goes to the negative side and says, we will not stumble. Remember that? And we won't be rendered useless. So what's that, saying is that a believer can stumble and a believer can be useless. Therefore. Now we have the therefore. Okay? Therefore, brethren, with all that in mind, be all the more diligent, and that is an imperative mood. It's not an exhortation, it's a command. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Some translation says, be certain that you make your calling and election sure. Now, that's a command. We better know what He's talking about, shouldn't we? For as long as you practice these things, being kind and have self-discipline, as long as you are learning doctrine and applying that doctrine, and it is developing character in you, but a character that is not just based on what your parents taught you, but a character that comes from having the wisdom that only the Bible can give. It's not about intellect. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, most people, when they see this, and it says to make certain about His calling and choosing you, or His make your calling and election sure, they automatically go to the positional side of the equation. They try to make this salvific. In fact, I was talking to Carrie today, and I said, you know, I think very possibly the number one mistake that most people do when they get into trouble by misinterpreting, misunderstanding the Bible is by making things salvific when they are not. Most people, every time they see the word save, are saved, automatically in their mind it's talking about heaven or hell. And they make the same mistake here. And can you see how this plays right into the false idea that you might be saved, but you could have had the wrong kind of faith or not enough faith, and so you better make sure. And how do you make sure? Where do they go when they're talking about making sure? To your behavior. Are you producing good works? Are you sinning too much? Is that going to bother you with regards to your assurance of whether you're saved or not? What happens to believers who don't add diligence to their faith by learning, using, and growing in Bible doctrine? Because that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, the first 10, 9, 10, 11 verses are speaking about. What happens to them? Well, they don't acquire the character traits that are listed in the first verses. I think it's probably 6 through 9, those verses, all those character traits. If you don't add diligence to your faith, then you're not going to have those characteristics. What does that mean? It means today they would say you have to be proactive. You can't be a Christian and sit around and think that these characteristics are just somehow going to find you and find residence in your soul. No, you have to actively, in a diligence, pursue these things. And where do you pursue them? What do we look at? True knowledge. In those few verses, knowledge was mentioned at least twice. It's through that knowledge that you understand how to acquire these characteristics and be able to identify them in yourself. And if you don't have diligence, then you're not going to acquire those characteristics. Second thing is that if you don't add those things to you, you are rendered useless. Now, you might have a position where a lot of people depend upon you and you do your job well. But it's not talking about in the secular realm. It's talking about in the spiritual realm. You're rendered useless in the spiritual realm. But let me hasten to say that it always trickles down to the secular or to your behavior as well. Your mental attitude. They are unfruitful. Mainly because they think about self and they're selfish. They're not thinking about other people. What's in it for me? Constantly in their soul, that's what they're thinking about. Number four, they're short-sighted. They can only think about things that affect them during time on this earth. They don't have the capacity because they don't have the knowledge because they didn't have the diligence in order to look past this short time that we're on earth and recognize that the choices they make and what they do and what they learn is going to have it's going to make a difference for all eternity. I hope that you are making decisions and you're not short-sighted just thinking, what is best for me right now, in the next day, the next week, the next month? But the decisions that you make are based on looking through this short period of time, recognizing that the decisions you make are going to affect who you are and what you're going to be for all eternity. Notice, I've said these things several times, but I never say it's going to determine where you're going to be. It might determine where you can go once you get to where you're going, but it doesn't determine whether you're going to be in heaven or not. That's a done deal. It makes you blind. There are people who are very well educated and they're good parents and they're well-meaning, but spiritually they're blind. To give you an example, Mormons are spiritually blind and they're great people. They make great parents. They're very moral usually. And they're conscientious. They have all these great things going for them, but spiritually they're blind. They have believed the lie. They don't understand grace. They do not become partakers of the divine nature. Remember in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about that this divine nature, which is explained and expanded by giving you all these characteristics that you can develop, is only a potential. It is not automatic. Becoming a believer does not mean that these characteristics are just going to show up in your life. No, you have to have diligence. You have to have spudazzo. You have to be hungry for God's Word. And as you take in that Word, the Holy Spirit then changes you and molds you into a person that is more Christ-like. And that's when you have the potential to acquire the divine nature. Does every believer have that potential? Yes, every believer has that potential. That's because so many are going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and they have no excuse because God is going to show them, here's the potential you had. It was in my word. I'm challenging you with that. I'm exhorting you to understand this and apply due diligence in your life so that you can acquire these characteristics and have the divine nature. Because if you don't do that, then you're useless. And you're going to stumble. That's the negative side. What's the positive side? Positive side is that when you enter heaven, people are going to know it. You're not coming through the back door. He's talking about glory. He's talking about a spectacular entrance. Probably means more to you women than it does men. Men just hope they're going into the right door. Women are concerned about how they come through the door. So they stumble, these who do not have due diligence. Their entrance into the kingdom will not be abundantly supplied. They will enter the kingdom, but it won't be noticed. It won't be a big deal. Why? Because the things that really matter are eternal. And when you make decisions based on your eternal sense of destiny, that's eternal. That's going to be noticed even in heaven when you do that. But how many believers are making decisions based on how they're going to enter heaven? What they're going to be like in heaven? When you go through a hard time and you're down, what can lift you up? Some well-meaning friend patting your hand? There, it'll all be all right. Well, really? How do you know that? Based on what? The courage, the endurance, the tenacity that we need to get through these hard times is projecting our thoughts and our belief in what God has written and saying, just trust me. It's going to be hard. You're going to want to quit. But your confidence is so important. Because when you keep trusting in me, I'll get you through the storm. But furthermore, those decisions that you made are eternal. They have eternal repercussions. Okay. What makes certain about his calling and choosing does not mean. Now, I'm going to show you some things. I told you, I've given you a capsule form of what this so great chapter, the first part, first 11 verses are just stupendous. This is Peter, it knows he's about to die. And he's telling them what is most important and what he thinks is going to help them the most. And so I've given you what the Bible says this means in the right context. But now, what I've got is just a very small sampling of the ocean of ink that has been spilled on this issue only with the false meaning. This is a quote, but where did I get this? This is a quote from an exposition of 2 Peter by Edmund Hebert from Bibliotheca Sacra. That's from Dallas Theological Seminary, and it was entitled The Necessary Growth in Christian Life. So, and this is someone from Dallas Theological Seminary. And some people used to use that as a benchmark. If you were a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, people would think, well, you've got it together. Well, here's a sampling. In urging his readers to make certain about his calling and choosing you, Peter is not merely urging them to engage in more strenuous activities on their part. He is rather concerned about their personal assurance that they are called and chosen of God. I'm starting to get a little worried here. To make certain indicates that their personal assurance of being called and chosen must be based on the appropriate evidence in their own lives. Believers' robust spiritual growth confirms that God has called and chosen them. The blighted condition pictured in verse 9 destroys such an assurance. Election comes from God alone, but man's behavior is the proof or disproof of it. So what is he looking at? He's looking at one's behavior. Then we have this. I think this is from, H. Philip Hook, again, Bibliotheca Sacra from Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a paper on a biblical definition of saving faith. This is what he says. The assurance of the reality of faith comes with its product. One of the signs of eternal life is that its faith has a product, its continuance. When faith is real, it produces results and abides. This does not deny sin, carnality, or backslidden person as demonstrated in Scripture, but it does maintain that real faith brings salvation and that this salvation produces results which confirm and complete that faith. What is he doing? He's looking at behavior, is he not? These are theologians that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and there are hundreds of thousands of pastors that teach this. Here's another one. Assurance is something a believer must gather by deduction from the change that he sees in his life. Salvation is promised in the Bible to those who believe. The only way, however, a person can know whether he has truly believed is seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Therefore, the nature of this fruit is an important issue if the believer is to know if he has eternal life. Among the Puritans, whole volumes were written to teach how a person may have assurance of salvation and to contrast false presumption with true assurance. So, we have to look at the fruit. Are we doing enough good works? Here's another one. This is Faith and Works in Paul and James by C. Ryan Jenkins, Bibliotheca Sacra, again, Dallas Theological Seminary. How could Peter's audience make their calling and election by God sure? In the same way James's audience could, by examining the fruit of their lives that would either vindicate them as true believers or condemn them as professing hypocrites. What I'm saying, I could get enough of these to just read those for a solid week, and they're all saying the same thing. That's why I said that this is what so many people do in error because of John 3:36. And I just chose John 3:36 because it's one of my favorite verses. You could do it with a number of other verses. But what they do, the only place they can go is to the faith and say, is it real or not? And you don't look at the faith to tell if it's real or not. You look at the object of faith to tell if it's real or not, if it's effective or not. It's not the quality of the faith. It's the quality of the object of faith that will determine whether you are truly saved or not. Okay, now we're going to get a bit of fresh air from none other than Martin Luther. You know that Martin Luther got it right? He sure did. But before I go there, I want to ask you something. We'll just take this last one. How could Peter's audience make their election their calling and election by God? Sure, in the same way James' audience did, by examining the fruit of their lives that would either vindicate them as true believers or condemn them as professing hypocrites. Now, if you had someone up and they espoused something similar to this, at this point in this study, you should be able to handle this. So I'm challenging you right now. What would you say to someone? Essentially what he's saying is, if you want to be sure that you're saved, look at your behavior. What do you say to a person that would say that? How would you handle it? I'm not going to, just in your own mind, what would you do? What's the first thing that you know for certain that you're going to do without even thinking? You're going to ask a question, aren't you? Do you know how important that is? Do you know how many people forget about that? Oh, well, you know, and they get on their soapbox and they want to argue and blah, 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 and they just rattle on and on and on and on and on and on. And then when they're done, the person says, well, I just don't accept that. And what do they have? Zero. So you're going to ask a question. Would anybody like to give me an example of a question you might ask someone that is saying essentially you have to look at your behavior? You have to have the good works? You have to endure whatever it may be? Well, David, okay. Well, now I'm going to turn that against you. Because when you say something like that, you said, what about David? And that's good. But I'm a believer. I don't know. I mean, I'm an unbeliever. I don't know. Are you talking about David Koresh, the guy at Waco? What are you talking about? What about David? What about him? Oh, you're talking about King David. Yeah, well, what about him? Do what? Oh, he sinned. But didn't all believers sin? Well, so see, I shouldn't be so hard on the first person that raises their hand. This is how I treat the kids, by the way. I don't cut them any slack. Anytime they say something, I have to go to the nth degree. What David is an excellent illustration, because David was guilty of some heinous sins, like rape, murder, duplicity, covering up his murder. He was a sneak. He lied. The priests of Nob were wiped out because of David's duplicity and lies. I mean, it wasn't just the deal with Bathsheba. So in bringing that out, and listen, I'm glad that was a very good answer. But what I'm saying, we can't assume that they know anything about David. And the reason that David is a good answer, because you are illustrating, here is an icon in the Old Testament. He is called a man after God's own heart. And if we want to check his behavior, I just listed some of the sins he did. How could David know for sure he was saved? How can we know he was saved? Because his behavior didn't show it, at least not at all times. Sometimes he was praising God, and sometimes he was trusting God, as when he faced Goliath. But at other times, he was as low as you can get, a low-down, dirty dog. So what does that tell us? Wouldn't that suggest that we couldn't tell by David's behavior whether he was saved or not? And if you were telling someone that, you don't wind up telling them, you say, wouldn't you agree that we couldn't tell by David's behavior that he was saved or not? And then you wait. That's a question. Put it in question form. And then they start squirming because they know you have a point. They might come out with something. Well, yeah, but David got back on track before he died. And that's what believers do. I mean, as a believer, you can slip some, but before you die, you're going to get it all together. And that's going to show that you're truly a believer. Well, first of all, it doesn't have anything to do with their argument that you can tell by their behavior. But if they did that, how would you handle that? You could use James' scripture. It'd be a little more difficult because they'd have to stick with you and concentrate a little farther. What you might want to do is pick someone like Saul. Saul was a believer. Did he go out in glory? No. He died to sin unto death, didn't he? So, does that mean that Saul wasn't a believer because of his behavior? Listen, Saul started out with great guns. I mean, he started out. Y'all remember how Saul became king and what he was doing? About, he was, what was it, donkeys that he was leading around? And when he heard about this attack, he cut the oxen in pieces and sent them out to all Israel and said, if you don't come to the aid of your brethren, this is what's going to happen to you. Now, that's a strong message. But over time, he fizzled. There was a time when he was supposed to wait for Samuel, the priest, because the kinghood and the priests are different, and he just got impatient. And he made the sacrifice himself. There's another king that got executed for that, by the way, later on. But when he came back to Samuel, Samuel knew that he himself didn't do the sacrifice. And so he was, and Saul was supposed to sacrifice all these animals. Disobedience again. And Saul came back and Samuel said, what is that I hear? What is all that bleeding? At the end, he completely went off track and went to the witch of Endor rather than God to be comforted, to find out what he needed to know. And then he met Samuel again under very unusual circumstances. Samuel came up from the dead, probably the only real seance that ever took place. The rest are fake. But anyway, so that's very good. See, you say David, but we have to back it up because they're sitting there. See, a lot of times people, you'll say something and people don't know what you're talking about, but they won't tell you because they don't want to look dumb. One of the hardest things for any pastors or any people in training that would get behind the pulpit have to remember is that you can't assume that the people you're talking to know anything. I'm not trying to put anybody down, but that's true. In any, even in a small church like this, I could teach on a level a lot higher for most of you and not have to explain things and go into kindergarten to cover the bases. But I have to at some points, because there are people there that have no frame of reference. And we need to keep that in mind when we're talking to people and we give them a retort. We respond to what they're saying there. So that's good. That was very good. I'm just saying we just need to, with regards to David, what you've done is taken a wonderful, spectacular believer and shown that you cannot tell whether he was saved or not by his behavior. Anybody else got a... Yes?
When Paul said, that which I would do, I don't do. Mm-hmm. That which I shouldn't do,
I keep on doing.
Yeah.
That's a... Yeah, you could ask him. Now, he said that. Well, has he met all the qualifications here?
Very good. And, you know, I knew that if I put this out to the congregation that y'all were going to tell me some of them that I hadn't thought of. Now that he didn't give you he doesn't have the mic anymore, he saved you, because I was going to ask you where you find that. Romans chapter 7. All right. Anybody else brave enough to? Okay. Let's get Danny back there in the back first. Okay, my question is, what I've done is given you some examples of people who are saying that you can't know for certain that you have eternal life apart from looking at your behavior. Because you may have had the wrong kind of faith or not enough faith. They're looking at your faith as if it is genuine or not based on your behavior. And I'm just challenging y'all. I'm just throwing this open for the purpose of all of us thinking. Because this is real. This is the thing that people are going to come at you with. And if you think about it now, it's preparing you before the battle to be able to come back with a response that's going to be able to change their thinking. Okay, Danny?
How much fruit do I need to produce before I know I'm a true believer?
Very good. Have y'all ever asked these questions to people before? I mean, in the real world, in the conversation? Because I have, and I've done it a lot of times. And I guess it would be sinful to say it's fun to see them squirm. But in a way, it just shows the power of truth and the power of asking questions. And some of the most nonsensical, goony ideas pop out of their mind because they're just flying by the seat of their pants because they don't know what to say. Because they've never been asked that kind of question. And so when you ask them, well, usually rather than saying, how many works do I have to have or something, I set them up for it. I say, so are you telling me that you have to, you can tell by a person's behavior if they're truly saved or not? Oh, yeah. That means that, you know, they have to do enough good works or something. Is that it? See, I've set them up for it. Oh, yeah, because that's what they believe. Then you, how do you know when they've done enough good works? And that's just the tip of the iceberg. What kind of works? What kind of works do they have to do? And if there is a standard of works, how do you know if you've reached it or not? And if you've done enough works, but then you start sinning, does that cancel out the works? How many sins would it take to, you see what I'm saying? But you usually don't have to go that far. Just that one question, and they'll start, well, you know, it's getting late. And they're out of there. But the whole purpose, and listen, please listen to this. I'm not training you to get out there and win debates. It's not you win and they lose. What you want it to be is a win-win situation. And all you're trying to do is get them to think. And they cannot even start to understand the gospel until they get out of that mode of what they've always believed and are challenged by a question to actually see that they don't know what they're talking about and it doesn't make sense what they believe. Okay. Just a minute.
It could be a good question at any given juncture, depending on to whom you're speaking and how the conversation has gone. But one time, a similar thing occurred. And so I asked them, I said, okay, then tell me, what would you have me do? What would you have me do to prove to you that I have eternal life that I'm going to go to heaven? What kind of behavioral things? In other words, what can I do? What do you want me to do?
Yeah, that.
And
that
they
would
go, well, they couldn't even think of it. Well, what is it you want? You're telling me that you think behavior is the issue? Well,
that would work, and you could really set it up even better if you had a pen or a pencil or something to write on. And you said, okay, I'm so glad to know this. Okay, you know, I don't want to go to hell. So start, I have plenty of paper here. Start telling me what I need to do. And in what order? See? Yeah. And how many times do I have to do it? See? Okay, here's another one that y'all might consider. Now, I'm taking this time to do this so that you will think and have more in your arsenal in order to do spiritual combat with. All these are good, and then any of them will work. Yes. Give it to Cindy.
It's a quick one.
Okay.
What about the thief on the cross?
Uh-huh.
What would he have done? What could he have done? All he had was his belief.
That's a good retort and probably would work with most people.
Anybody who knows it, right?
But there are some who are slick enough to say, well, that's an aberration. He just didn't have enough time to show that he was going to be a good person. If he would have lived, he would have been a good person, see? And, of course, this is all ridiculous, but they might come up with that. Of course.
I asked a feller one time, a question, and I expected him to probably give me two or three other things, but I told him, I said, what do you have to do to go to heaven besides having faith alone and Christ alone?
Uh-huh.
He said, that's it. So, you know.
Well, he probably, you know, you were pretty comfortable that was a believer.
But I thought, sure, he was going to say, well, maybe add something to it, but he didn't.
Well, you never know.
You know,
sometimes they came up. I remember when we were in Florida.
Good to get a nice surprise like
that. Oh yeah, it's great to get, and you get that sometimes.
Sure.
When we were in Florida, we asked this girl, Carrie, Dad. She said something about, are you going to heaven? She said, oh, absolutely, no doubt about it. We said, well, you sure seem sure about that. What makes you so sure? She says, because I keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, that just knocks you right off your feet. I mean, you think, man. And it was Carrie. If it was me, I would say, oh, really? I don't really know them all. Can you name them to me? I mean, if our eternal destiny depends on those, we at least ought to know them, don't you believe? Here's one that maybe would be another good one, is to ask someone if indeed what he's saying, again, he's saying that we can know, we can have assurance by examining the fruit of our lives that would either vindicate them as true believers are condemned them as professing hypocrites. If that's the case, if that is true, then why does the Bible mention the sin unto death? And it's referencing believers. See, this is what you do, what I do. After I said that, I just shut up and I'm waiting, see. And they're thinking. If they don't say anything, just like you haven't said anything, I might say, are you familiar with the sin unto death? Which they probably aren't. And you can explain, well, this is something for believers. If a believer gets off track and is arrogant and refuses to acknowledge his sin to God, then God can cut his life short. It's called the sin unto death, and it is found in 1 John. Yes. Okay, well, you're by saying that they might think it's the unpardonable sin, your theology is 100 feet higher than most people that you're going to be talking to. But if they do, if they said that, well, isn't that the unpardonable sin? Don't answer out loud, but what would you say? No, I would ask, what do you mean unpardonable sin? I don't know what he's thinking when he says an unpardonable sin. Can you explain to me your definition of the unpardonable sin? And then once he gives that definition, if it's correct, you can work with it. If it's not, then you can explain to him what it is. See, I'm trying to give you nuts and bolts. You have to be as sharp as a serpent, in cunning in your mind. It's just being alert. It's just being able to get that person to think. And anytime they use a technical term of any kind, even if it's something like redemption, or it might be sanctification, or it could be a baptism, it could be just about any what we would consider somewhat of a technical term, your inclination is to answer it based on what your definition is, which is biblical. Chances are their definition is not biblical. So anytime they use a term like that, you ask them, what do you mean by that? Because you might answer it based on an incorrect assumption that they're using that term correctly, which they probably are not. And anytime the word baptism comes up, automatically your response should be, well, what kind of baptism? What do you mean, what kind? Well, are you talking about a real or a ritual baptism? You talking about a wet one or a dry one? And their eyes start going like this. See? And it gives you an opportunity if they say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Don't give them an answer. Ask them, would you like to know? They're giving you permission to tell them. So after you get into it some and they want to bail out, well, you ask me. You see? And that's how you keep them engaged, and that's how you really get down into the quick of things. And you're not arguing. You don't argue with them. If they say something that's incorrect, you know what? You're going to have to just grab your, if you could grab your tongue or grab your soul and just hang on to it. If you could just say, Lord, just please help me shut up. Help me to shut up. Because you're going to want to straighten them out. Because you know the truth. And that is your nature. It's all of our natures. When they, if someone says, oh yes, well, baptism is necessary. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Well, you have to be baptized. I've had that asked me before, and I said, well, what kind? Are you talking about a ritual or a real baptism? Huh? Wet or dry? There's seven kinds. What kind are you talking about? Already, see? And you're engaging them. So if they say, well, I don't know about all that, would you like to know? Would you like to know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism? I was on the phone one time with a guy, and it was about an issue in another area, and then he just kind of drifted over into the what he would call the religious area, and he was a very aggressive bulldozer. You know what I'm talking about? He knows everything. You don't know anything. In fact, you can't even hardly talk. And he got into talking about things about the Bible, and I said, now you're getting an area that I know something about. He didn't even slow down. And he was telling me about how many people have been resurrected. And I had to, whoa. It took me 5 minutes to slow him down. And I said, I have to point out something here. What do you mean point out? You know, I said, only one person has been resurrected, and that's Jesus Christ. Oh, no. Well, blah, 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 blah. You know, here he goes about, you know, Elijah and all the, what's his name? Lazarus and all these people. I said, will you let me talk and not speak for just a minute? Okay. I said, there's a difference between the two. I said, would you like to know? See, it was very hard for him to say yes because he knew everything. And I told him the difference between a resurrection and a resuscitation. And these people resuscitated. Like Lazarus, there's about a half a dozen at least examples of people who died and were resuscitated. In fact, more than that. And I said, now, do you understand? He said, oh, and then he changed the subject. But what I'm telling you is when you ask them, would you like to know? This is a perfect example when someone says the issue comes up that no one can know for sure whether they're saved or not. Can you understand why so many people think that? And I'm not just talking about Catholics either. There are so many of them that don't think you can know for sure because if your faith really wasn't genuine and you're depending on your behavior to tell, how's anybody going to tell? That's why when you say, you can know for sure whether you're saved or not. People are going to want to argue with you because they are probably not saved, and they're depending on their works and their behavior. And so when you say that, they say, I don't think anybody can know for sure. And you say, oh, yes, you can know for sure. And then you can say, would you like to know for sure? This works best when you ask someone, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. You say, oh, you don't know for sure? Well, no, I hope so. Would you like to know for sure? And if they say, oh, well, nobody can know for sure, I say, well, that's not what the Bible says. But before I go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I ask them, would you like to know for sure? And if they say no, I say, okay, then have a nice day. Just go to hell. I mean, you don't say that necessarily. But when they say, yes, I want to know, and you go to 1 John 5:13, then they can't say, oh, well, you know, doesn't mean anything to me. They wanted to know. And then after you give them that verse, you say, do you understand? what that's saying. Yes, Art.
Young lady was a medical technician. I forget what the test was, and I asked her if she was going to heaven, and she said yes. And then we talked to her.
No, put it close. There you go.
Oh, yeah. No, Helen was having a test, medical test, by a medical technician, young lady. And I asked her if she was going to heaven, and she said yes. And we talked to her quite a bit, and she was. She was certain.
She was what, 30?
No, she was certain. I was happy that she was certain about it. We didn't really ask her why she was certain. But
that's why.
We talked to her. Yeah, but we talked to her quite a bit. I'm pretty sure she's a Christian.
Well, yeah, but they can fool you sometimes. See, this is what we have to do. When somebody, if you ask just about anybody you pass and say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you believe you're going to heaven? If they say, I hope so, I just ask them, well, do you want to know for sure? But the whole idea is that they believe in Jesus, and you think, oh, well, they must be a believer. No, they believe that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, but you also have to be baptized. You also have to observe all the sacraments, and even then you can't know for sure. I mean, just like that lady that Carrie talked to. Are you going to heaven? Oh, definitely. Well, how you know? Keeping the Ten Commandments.
Helen studied a book by a Mormon. He used to be he used to be a Mormon. He was high in the Mormon church. And they believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus.
Oh, sure. And the Bible says there's a different Jesus. There's a different gospel. There's a different spirit. Listen, Satan is in the fakery business. Yeah, it's the lies. It's the deception. People, you know, your behavior is important. But everybody thinks that that's the determining factor, and it's not. People don't go to hell because they're bad. Everybody's bad. Everybody has Adam's sin imputed to them. People go to hell because they believe Satan's lies that you have to be good to get to heaven. There's something that you can do in order to gain the righteousness that God will accept. There's only one way to acquire that righteousness, is that is faith in Christ, and there is no other way. But they believe the lie.
During the last election, I think that Romney lost a lot of votes. There was even this one gal that's real, real conservative, and I think she said she was going to vote for Obama, and I think because he's a Mormon, he probably lost a lot of votes.
Well, that, you know, when you get into politics, it's just so much smoke and mirrors and lies and duplicity. It's hard to tell. The bottom line is, in every case, the people get the government that they deserve. And I think that's why I'm out of time, and I don't have time to comment on that anymore. But hopefully, we didn't hardly get 1/100th of what I had ready for you here. But I'm not just teaching you things for you to put in your notes and then hopefully someday you might be remembering them. I'm training you what to think, how to handle these issues, because they're coming. You're going to have opportunities where people have been deceived, especially with regards to the gospel. And now you have some ammunition. You have some strategy as to how it's going to work. And here's the fun part. I'm not teaching you something that if they say this, you say that type of thing. I'm teaching you how to think. The first thing you do, all of you know this right off the bat, whatever they say, you're going to question it. Even if they say the right thing, if you say, hey, you going to heaven? Well, yes, absolutely. Well, how do you know? Question. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Is that all you have to do? Absolutely. Well, hello, brother. But this doesn't happen that often, so whatever they say, oh, well, you have to be a good person. Oh, really? How good. And you take it from there. Wait, I'm...
Have you ever been asked out loud, someone say, are you a
that, because their definition and the biblical definition of a Christian can be different.
Oh, yeah.
So if somebody asked me that, I would say, well, what's your definition of a Christian?
Right. If someone says, I'm a Christian, and you think, oh, well, hallelujah, I'll see you in heaven. There's no telling what they mean by a Christian. What do you mean by being a Christian? Oh, well, I go to church. I pray. I do this and that and the other thing. Is that what's going to get you to heaven? So, anyway, you get the gist of this. And you can tell by the quotes that I gave you by scholars that come from a very high seminary in people's minds. So if it's there, you know it's going to be everywhere else, and we need to be prepared. If you say it's not by works and they want to go to James chapter 2, you said, all right, let's go. But we got to end. Father, thank you for this time. Our purpose is to be trained and be prepared that we will not be afraid. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit. We have your word. There's no reason for us to shy away from issues. It's not winning a debate. It's just helping them see that they have believed the lie, and what they believe doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not rational. And it's not reasonable. So we pray that you will help all of us not have a canned speech, but we're ready to challenge them on what they believe and take it to wherever it goes to help them see the wonderful God that we have and the wonderful grace that is offered to them and even the great salvation, but it's always faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you for this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.